You know, as religious people, back as far as I can remember going to church, you always heard people talking about the truth or the Bible or the Word of God. And I've passed out some questions on John chapter 17 for our future study in John. And one of the things Jesus emphasizes throughout John 17 is the truth and the Word. And it just brings to mind, why do we talk so much about what is true? Or the Bible, representing it as being the truth. And it reminds me of Pilate's question, you know, there at the end of John chapter 19, when Jesus talked about how he had come to bear witness to the truth, and those who love the truth will hear his voice. And Pilate's response to that was, well, what is truth? And it's intriguing to me that the Bible gives no record of Jesus answering that question. And you really think about it, how do you answer a question like that? Because when you ask a question, what is truth, it presupposes there has to be some common ground, some agreed upon understanding of what some standard of truth is by which you measure an answer that someone might give to any question. You know, if I ask, well, what is a stop sign? Well, whatever answer someone gives to that question, we have to have some agreed upon standard of truth that I can evaluate whether their answer makes sense or doesn't make sense. You know, so I say, well, what is a stop sign? And someone says, well, that's a creature that grows in South America in the Amazon River. And I'd be like, I don't think that's right. Well, why not? Well, there has to be some standard that I think is true that determines such things. So how do you answer a question like that when you fundamentally disagree on what reality is or what the truth is? And we come back to this question of truth today because of this passage we want to explore a little bit more, particularly Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. One of the things we've emphasized over the course of I know my preaching for the past several years is that religion, Christianity, the Bible really all comes down to relationship. I probably preach on that so much because I probably did not understand that I was growing up. I thought religion was about being part of some organization or believing some list of doctrines. Doing certain behaviors and activities, and while those things are not entirely wrong, they have some relationship to what we're talking about here. To do any of those things and lose sight of the relationship we have with God and with one another is to miss the forest for the trees, certainly. And so we've emphasized the essence of reality, what God has created, what is real, is that we are beings that are called to be in relationship with one another and ultimately with our Creator. We were made in the image of God, and God is love, and God has this relational quality about Him that we are created in an image of. We are hardwired with this sense of morality that it all revolves around people. We should treat other people the way we want to be treated. We just innately know that. You know, these inner innate feelings we have of morality aren't about planets revolving in the far distant reaches of outer space and inanimate objects and things like that. It's about people and how we treat one another. It always comes down to the relational qualities that we have. And the Bible says that all commands boil down to this one, to love our neighbor as ourself. And so that brings us to this question of communication, how our speech, how we speak what is true, or the claims we make of what is true, connects with this question of relationship. And I'll begin in John chapter 8, verse 44, in Jesus' discussion here with these Jews about who their father is, and he kind of makes this play, you know, God is his father, and they're doing the will of their father, which is the devil. And notice what he says in verse 44, John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of the lie. And you'll notice it's something you could miss if you just kind of read too quickly, but there's a connection between Satan as a murderer and him as a deceiver, that the two go together. That only by speaking truth are we true to the relationships that we have, and when we speak falsehood or we do not speak truth, we destroy relationships and we become murderers. Now, you don't have to be guilty of literal physical murder of a human being's physical body to be guilty of murder. That's why Jesus says that we can kill people even in our heart, because it is the relationship that is destroyed, that we do not value, we are not true to. And so there's this connection between truth and what we think and what we profess and what we say with our mouths and the relationships that we have. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us, because so much of relationship comes down to communication. You know, we talk about people have marital problems, and it's because they have these communication problems. We think about how is it that we communicate personality to one another in order to have a relationship. Well, it comes through some kind of conduit of communication. It doesn't have to be necessarily verbal. I mean, a deaf person can still be adequately communicated with to form friendships with others. We can read the Word of God instead of hearing it and still receive that communication from God. So there's various ways of communicating beyond just verbally with the mouth. But there has to be some way by which people communicate themselves to one another and form relationships together. And so that sets the context again for back here in Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And we're going to come back to that, but clearly, this passage itself echoes something Paul had said just a few verses earlier, back in verse 15, but speaking and doing the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ. And in this very context, he's talking about the relationship we have together in Christ and how we are like members of a body and we're connected together, and by each part doing its job and filling its position, the body will be healthy and grow. And so each individual is growing and the body is growing, but it only happens when we are truthing with one another, truthing in love, being genuinely, authentically, truly God's people as we're supposed to be. And that calls us to speak the truth in love. It calls for us to do the truth in love. And so as Paul is analyzing what it means to lay aside the old self, corrupted by our lusts and deceit, you see how he's emphasized in verse 22 that this whole corruption of our past way of life, of being a sinner, is because we were deceived. We were taught that things were a different way than they really are. We were convinced that reality, there was a different reality that existed. And now we've come to realize all of that was a lie. And this is what is real. This is the reality that God has made. And so we are remade in the image of our Creator Christ. And what does that image look like? Well, he begins a catalog of these kind of things in verse 25. For one thing, you don't speak falsehood. Deceit is the way of Satan. He's the father of the lie. He's all about deception. He's all about this alternate reality. And we're not into that anymore. We're giving up the lie. And so we're not going to lie. We're not going to speak falsehood. But instead, we will speak truth, each one with his neighbor, because we are members one of another. Now, we've been kind of emphasizing this here recently. Sometimes that's because preachers have kind of an epiphany moment, you know, where we come to see things in a way we hadn't seen them before. And I think I've mentioned before, I've come to really to see this as a fundamental passage that I think more Christians ought to think about. Because I think there are lots of Christians that they would never dream of lying. You know, they know that's wrong. And so they've halfway obeyed what Paul says to do in this passage. We didn't tell any lies to anybody, but they don't quite form the kind of relationships with one another that call for this openness and this transparency and this speaking of truth with one another. And the two go together. You cannot have a marriage relationship in which there is, again, a closedness and a refusal to be open and transparent with one another. You can't have a friendship that has this kind of restriction upon it. You can't have a local congregation with this kind of, you know, opaqueness to it. And yet, I guarantee you, you probably go all over this country and do surveys of Christians, and it wouldn't bother any number of Christians to have a local congregation as long as we got a group of people and we're meeting and we're going through the checklist of things we're supposed to be doing. And as long as we're not squabbling and we're not fighting and we're not telling lies to each other, then we're a good, sound church of the Lord's people, and we go home and we just come back and do it all again at the next appointed time. Is that really what we're called to? No. Something much more profound than that. We truly are a family of people, and we are obligated, not just privileged, but obligated to be brother and sisterly to one another. And because we have this kind of relationship, because we are members one of another, we are obligated to speak truth with each other. That's what Paul is emphasizing here in this text so significantly. Now, before we explore what exactly this means, I mean, I want us to think about this question. What truth exactly is it we ought to be speaking? What is it we should be saying to one another? If I need to be speaking truth to you, and you need to be speaking truth to me because we're members one of another, we have a relationship in Christ, and we are not true to that relationship, we betray that relationship when we are not open, when we are not truthful, when we are not transparent, then what exactly is this truth we ought to be talking to one another? Before we explore that, there's one final point I would like us to think about, and that is, if you go back to Psalm 15, there's very few places in the Bible that talk about speaking truth, actually. I mean, a lot of places, you know, we shouldn't lie, and we should tell the truth. That principle is found in a lot of places, but the phrase itself, to speak the truth, is not that common. But one place it is found is in Psalm 15, and it begins by saying, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. He does not do evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and so on. So he speaks truth in his heart. And I simply make the observation that before you can be true to others, you have to be true with yourself. You have to be honest with yourself. And so if we've deceived ourselves about what our real motives are or our real intentions are and so on, then obviously we're not going to be able to speak truth with others. And what we say will be an expression of what is in our heart, but it's still not going to be the truth. And so that's just a warning again against self-deception and the danger of that, and it can be very difficult at times not to deceive ourselves. But we have to be people that speak the truth in our own heart. And then if we are genuinely what we're supposed to be, we need to be communicating that genuineness, that authentic realness of who we are with other people, so that the relationship they have is not with a fictional Tom Hamilton, but with the real Tom Hamilton. But you know, that's really one of the main reasons we like to lie. I'm not really happy with Tom Hamilton. Or I don't think other people will be happy with who I am. If they find out my mistakes or my weaknesses or that I haven't done as much as maybe I think they would expect. And so if I can pad my resume a little bit and claim to have done more things or greater things or make it sound better, then people will like me more. That's really one of the great temptations in why we lie. But if we could get away from all that pretension and just be content with who we are, and particularly in a relationship in which we are supposedly loving one another and being love, that the whole business of true unconditional love is, you can know the worst thing about me and that will not impact your love toward me. That may change your perspective a little bit. You may think, well, I didn't know Tom had this problem, and well, I want to help him, certainly, and so maybe I need to do this or that to help him. But it's not like your attitude about me is going to change, or you're now going to despise me because you've learned this about me. If you truly unconditionally love somebody, you can know the worst thing about them, and it doesn't change that love for them. But again, we have that sense of vulnerability. See, we're not sure. It's a risk that you take. Will people really still like me if they find out I did this, or I've got this problem or this weakness or whatever? And that's a question, again, that can only be answered ultimately in that relationship. Do people really love us unconditionally? Maybe they don't. Maybe they're not deserving of our trust. But there is one relationship that we are never betrayed, we are never let down, and that's God. He does love us unconditionally. He does know the worst thing about us, and He loves us anyway. And He even loved us enough that He was willing to die for us. And it's that kind of unconditional love that we ought to have for one another as God's people. And so if we truly understand this principle, we have this relationship, and it obligates us to this truthfulness and openness and transparency with one another. Well, what kind of things ought we to be speaking the truth about? Well, the first thing I can think of is facts. We ought to be communicating facts to people. And you might say, well, that just seems kind of obvious. Well, as you know, communication is a lot more complicated than it needs to be many times. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we find a principle here. Paul, of course, is talking about people speaking in tongues, and there's no interpreter, and how a bunch of gibberish isn't really helpful. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 7, he says, "Even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp?" If you can't tell the difference between a harp and a flute, they sound the same, then what's the point? You know, there's confusion. "If the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" And here the role of the blowing of the horn to issue instructions to the troops of either to advance or to retreat or whatever the orders are. Well, if you can't tell whether the order is to retreat or to advance, there's going to be confusion. "And also you, unless you utter by language speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking into the air." So if we're not being clear with people, we're not really speaking the truth. Now, partly, you see, this isn't just a matter of integrity. It's not just a matter of, do I intend to speak truth to people? It is, to a certain extent, a degree of competence. How well are we able to speak truth to people? And if we haven't really learned how to think clearly and communicate clearly, and we're always, you know, beating around the bush, maybe we grew up in a home where we had to walk on eggs all of the time because of the way Dad was, and so we never learned to be direct. We never learned to be clear. We're always kind of hinting around at things. Then that's going to be less clear communication and a greater opportunity for misunderstanding. And so if we're really going to speak truth to people, we have to be communicating objective, factual information that they need to know that they can act upon. They need to know how things are. And that means we need, to some extent, be clear enough not to be so generic or so indefinite in what we're saying that people don't really know what we're talking about. Okay? So that's one step that we need to take in order to be clear with other people. I think we had an example of that this morning in Bible class in John chapter 16, again, where Jesus said, "None of you are asking where I'm going." And that was the very question the disciples had been asking. But I think Jesus is saying in essence, that's not really the question you're asking. The real question is, why am I leaving? Why is it necessary for me to go back to the Father and so on? The example I gave you of the small child. "Daddy, where are you going?" That's not really what he's wanting to know. But why are you leaving me? What's so important that you have to abandon me to go off and do this other thing? I could care less where you're going, you know, but why are you leaving? Well, there are some reasons for rhetorical effect and so on that sometimes we're not as direct as we ought to be. You know, we say things like, "Well, not to mention such and such," and we mention it. But we're wanting to make the case, we're not bringing this up just to kind of, you know, rub it in your face, but it does need to be mentioned, you know, that there are ways that we learn to communicate like that, and we might even on occasion intend not to be too specific because we want people to think. You know, Jesus was like that a lot of times in his teaching. But if we want to clearly communicate to somebody, and that's our intention, then we need to give a distinct sound. We need to communicate clearly to them so that they know what it is that we're saying. And, you know, if maybe we have a habit of not communicating clearly, we can work on that. I work on that with my kids all the time. I had an example of that this morning. I told him I was going to use this as a sermon illustration because it's exactly what I'm talking about. So Andrew comes up to me and he says, "Are we coming home after church?" And that's a pretty clear question. But I also knew he could care less whether we were coming home after church. He had something else he really wanted to know. And so I wanted him to work on that. What is it you really want to know? Well, do I need to bring a change of clothes in the car? You know, if we're going to go home afterwards, he can get his clothes then. Does he need to bring them now before we come to church? And so I try to tell, if that's your question, ask that question. Should I bring a change of clothes? Yeah, that's much more direct. It gets to the point, and you can kill two birds with one stone. I mean, after all, we might be going home after church today, but I don't want you changing your clothes. And so if I answer your question, yes, we're going to be coming home after church. Okay, thanks. And then find out later your hopes are all dashed because you're not changing your clothes. You're not going to be playing. You're not going to be doing this, that, or the other. So if that's what you really want to know, ask that question, and then we can be much clearer about it. This is particularly important when it comes to criticism. You know, if you want to criticize somebody about something, you need to be clear if you want it to be constructive. I mean, many of us have had the experience of reading student evaluations of classes we teach, and you get the clear idea that a student didn't like the class, but I have no idea what I can do any differently to make it any more helpful. I don't know whether their criticism's valid, whether their dislike of the class is legitimate or not, or, you know, didn't give out lollipops to all the well, okay, fine, but I'm not going to do that. You know, never mentioned the Bible one time in a Bible class. Well, that might be a little bit more serious complaint, you know. So not all complaints or criticisms are equal, but you just say, "I don't like that." Well, okay, I've gotten that so far, but what exactly is it you didn't like, you know? And if we could be clearer, more truthful, more open with people, then there's a much more likely possibility that the problem will get corrected. So you think about some things that are so generic, like you might tell the preacher, you know, "Your sermon's just not practical enough." Well, what does that mean? I mean, the preacher's going to go home and feel bad because you said his sermon's not practical. And he's thinking, well, what does that mean? I mean, I thought it was practical. And I was trying to give some practical illustrations and advice and suggestions, but somehow it doesn't qualify. So what exactly do they mean? And you might ask, well, what do you mean by that? Well, just not practical. And they're not really specifying anything more that is going to be very helpful. And then you start looking through the Bible and you think again, well, here's a sermon by Jesus. And I see it as being very practical. But is that the kind of preaching they're looking for? Because I thought that sermon was pretty much like that. Well, if my sermon isn't practical, do they think Jesus' sermon is practical? Again, you don't have much information to go on to, work the problem. Someone might say, well, you don't use enough scripture in your sermon. Well, what does that mean? I mean, if you didn't use any, it'd be easy to say, well, yeah, I didn't use any scripture in my sermon, but I haven't heard any sermon where a preacher I have heard a few. But most sermons I hear, they use scripture. So is the person talking about the number of verses or a variety of places in the Bible that if you just stay in Colossians 3, that's not good enough? Is that what they mean? But again, you just have to ask people, and if they're willing to clarify for you, I guess then it gives you a little bit more to go on. I mean, this morning when Brian led us in the prayer for the bread with the Lord's Supper, I know some people that would tell him he did not thank God for the bread. And they'd be upset about that. And they might criticize him, come up to him afterwards and say, well, you didn't do the Lord's Supper right. You didn't thank God for the bread. And I'm sure Brian would go home and just thinking, well, what in the world are they talking about? I thought I was expressing gratitude and we were talking about the bread and so on. But there are some people, unless you say the words, we thank you for this bread, you've not adequately given thanks for the bread. And I know a place where those are the exact words that you have to say, or you haven't properly thanked the Lord for the bread. Well, at least if you're able to get that information out of them and get down to those specifics, and you know now where you stand. And then you can say something, and I'm like, well, you're an idiot, because that Bible didn't say that. But that's another matter, right? But we need facts. We need to be clear. We need to be communicating with people. And the problem we often get into is people think they're being clear. They think they're being helpful. They think they're giving some criticism. And then when the person doesn't respond properly or sufficiently, then they kind of throw up their hand and say, well, I tried. I tried to tell him his sermons weren't practical. I tried to tell her that, this or that. I mean, it's kind of like, a husband and a wife, they get married, and a month or two into their wedded bliss, he says to his wife, honey, your food's just too spicy. I can't take it. It's too spicy. And so she's thinking, well, I did put some cayenne pepper in that one dish. Well, I'll just cut out the cayenne pepper. And the next thing she knows, she's getting papers in the mail. He's divorcing her. And, well, honey, what's the problem? I told you the food was too spicy, and you just refused to change. And here it is. She tried to make some adjustment. She didn't realize what it was. And maybe it was too much pepper. Who knows? Because you never find out, because it's never adequately communicated. But the person making the criticism thinks they've communicated. They think they have been clear. But in fact, again, it's just like in 1 Corinthians 14, a distinct, clear communication did not take place. And it isn't just the facts that need to be communicated, but just how deeply do you think this is a problem? I mean, one husband might say, oh, this food's a little spicy. But that's quite different than saying, this food is so inadequate, I will divorce you unless it changes. Well, I didn't know he felt that way about it. I mean, those are two different things. And so again, okay, you have a criticism. You have a suggestion. Well, fine. Well, in communicating that, communicate it clearly, but also perhaps communicate to what extent you think this is really a problem. That this is something, on a scale of 1 to 10, how serious of a problem is this? That kind of thing. I mean, some person might say, well, you could use a little more scripture in your sermon. And it's just a simple piece of advice. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 1. And someone else, it's a 10. If you keep preaching a sermon like this, I'm not going to stand for it. Again, communicate clearly what's really going on here. A second thing we ought to communicate clearly with one another are our failures. You know, so often, especially when it comes to criticism, we always want to make it sound like it's a one-way street. You know, it's all your problem. It's all your fault. It's all your doing. And we ought to be a little bit more honest about it and recognize to what extent we contribute to the problem. After all, it's a relationship. It's a two-way street. Rarely are problems all one-sided. And that there are ways in which maybe we contribute to the problem. Maybe we've let this go on too long and we should have said something earlier. We should acknowledge that. We should be honest about that. We should acknowledge our own weaknesses. We should be able to say, you know, I realize that, you know, this is just a matter of judgment. And there's nothing morally wrong with the way you're doing this. But it would be more helpful to me if you did it differently. Because I have this issue, or I have this problem. And if we were willing to do that and be open about our own mistakes, our own sin, our own failures and shortcomings, then that will contribute a lot toward building the relationship with one another. That's what James chapter 5 and verse 16 means, is we should confess our sins to one another. And in that context, it isn't just sin, But just even spiritual struggles and weaknesses and the things that wear us down and weary us spiritually, we should be sharing those with one another and in that relationship helping one another. And so, again, we should be open and honest about our own mistakes, our own struggles, our own limitations that we are confronted with. And that leads us to the question of feelings, because often many of the shortcomings that we have and the limitations that we have revolve around our emotions. And we should be honest about our feelings with matters. Because our relationship is not merely a matter of factual information. There's also this love that we have or fall short of having for one another, and patience and, you know, kindness and these other factors that play into the equation. If you notice, again, back here in Ephesians chapter 4, it's not really surprising to me that the very next thing that Paul talks about after speaking the truth with one another is be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. See, anger dealt with improperly gives the devil one of the best footholds he has into your heart, into destroying your relationships and making you a bitter person. And so we don't want to give him that opportunity. So that means resolving our anger issues constructively, properly. And that's one of the things we need to be honest about. I'm angry. You know, what you did made me angry. What you said made me angry. Now, there's nothing unkind about saying that. We could say it in an unkind way, but just saying that itself is not unkind. You know, a lot of times people get this idea, oh, if we're a Christian, you can never be angry. Well, Jesus got angry. God gets angry. We can be angry without sinning. But if we bottle up our anger, you know, that tends to be the two ways people tend to deal with anger. We bottle it up because we've been told anger is a bad thing, and we don't want to fly off the handle, and so we just bottle everything up and repress it. But that's not dealing with it. We're not being honest with it, and so we become resentful, and things build up. And then other people, it's like, boy, the moment they get angry, you know it, because they just, you know, like a volcano erupting all the time. And they're very expressive of their anger, you know. Well, that's not healthy either. And so kind of a middle ground here is where we will express rationally, to communicate clearly, look, this has made me angry, and we ought to deal with this. And again, there may be some I've contributed to this situation, but we together in a relationship can work through this. Again, you think about that as a husband and wife. There's a oneness to them. It isn't what you did or what I did. This is our problem, not your problem. This is our problem, and you know, we need to deal with this. And the same thing is true of the oneness we ought to have in a local congregation with one another. Again, what's fascinating to me is a lot of Christians don't see that. They don't think of the church as a family. They don't think of the church as a place where people are to be one. They don't see that relationship is what ultimately defines us as a group of people. And that these are the obligations of such relationships. That when you get two individuals who are not perfect in any kind of relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship or a friendship or a local congregation, they're going to irritate one another. There's going to be friction. There's going to be sin. And there should be anger in such cases. But it can be dealt with and can be dealt with properly. And again, those feelings need to be communicated, but also kindness, because a little bit later here, we see in verse 29, no destructive words should proceed from your mouth, but only as is good for building up according to the need of the moment, that it'll give grace to those who hear. And in verse 31, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted. So all of these are part of our communication as well. The feelings that we have and communicating those properly to one another. And so we ought to be honest about communicating our anger. We ought to be honest about communicating our kindness and keeping that balance in how we speak to one another. And then there is the communication of our faith. But I mean that in really two senses. In 1 Peter chapter 4, a very familiar passage, verse 11, whoever speaks must speak as the utterances of God. So if you're going to speak, speak the things God would speak. Speak the truth according to the Word of God. Because so much of our lives revolve around the truth as God has revealed it, then we want a lot of our communication, speech to one another, to be centered upon the Word of God. Especially if you have to rebuke somebody for something, you don't just want to go to them and say, I've got a good idea. Or it occurs to me, or my opinion about this is, if you're going to rebuke somebody, it should be, this is what the Bible says. Or would you read this passage and explain to me how your behavior is consistent with what Jesus is asking us to do in this passage? And then you're bringing the Word of God to bear upon their life. Now, again, you got to be careful because, you know, you can slip into this mode of just using the Bible to proof text any little personal pet project that you've got, you know, your own little hobby that you're writing all of the time. You can take the Bible's teaching on self-control and make that apply to almost anything. You know, I think you ought to mow your yard a certain way. I think you ought to organize your garage a certain way. And if you don't, well, you don't have self-control. I mean, I've been in some people's homes that were very disorganized and, you know, just stuff piled everywhere. Could I say that's a moral sin? You know, no. The Bible doesn't teach that your home has to be kept a certain way, you know, organized a certain way. There's a, you know, certain percentage of our homes that are available for storage, and if we exceed that percentage, we've sinned against God. That's nonsense. Now, if your possessions are getting in your way of you effectively serving the Lord, then that's a problem, you know. But I've never seen, or rarely seen that to be the case, you know, where someone just so handicapped by their stuff, you know. I mean, they're more handicapped mentally by their possessions, they already, you know, just physically they've got so much stuff or whatever. Well, I might say, you know, I don't care to live that way. I couldn't do that. But it's not a sin. And if they're happy with how long they let their grass get before they mow it, or they're happy with what color they paint their house, or they're happy with, you know, that low quality laminate countertop they have that I can't stand. I mean, that's their business. That's the way they choose to live their life. And I can't force them to live according to what I want. But I can take passages of Scripture and try to say, well, you know, the Lord deserves the best and you ought to have self-control and all these things. And what we're saying is my interpretation or application of Scripture is equal to the Scripture itself. And we go around using the Bible as a club against people to get us to do what we want them to do. That's not what I'm talking about, obviously. When we say this is what the Word of God says, it actually is what the Word of God says. And again, the example I gave a moment ago, you must say the words, "We thank you for this bread." And if you don't do that, you've not adequately prayed thanksgiving for the Lord's Supper bread. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. And we have a great deal of freedom in how we express gratitude and thanksgiving for the bread. And as long as a person does that, you have no basis to criticize them. And you're not speaking the truth to them. You're not speaking the word of God to them. You've got some human opinion that you're masquerading as the word of God. And you can't do that. That's dishonest. If you're going to baptize somebody in the name of Jesus or pray in the name of Jesus, you have to say the words "in Jesus' name" at the end of the prayer. Well, that's an interpretation or an application that someone could insist on, but the Bible does not teach any such thing. You know, and so you can go on down the line, lots and lots of things like that, but that brings us to the second aspect of our faith, and that is aspects of wisdom. You know, there are some things that are wise, and there's some things that are foolish, and it may not be a moral sin. You know, for example, lots of ways we might pray thanksgiving for the bread, but in a setting where you had people who had particular issues about the Lord's Supper, it might be wise just to say the words, "We thank you for this bread." If there has been some misunderstanding, or people are still growing, or they're kind of learning to come out of that kind of background or something, wisdom would suggest ways that we speak about that. You know, if you know there are some Christians that are going to be upset or disturbed, you know, if a prayer ends and they don't hear the traditional "in Jesus' name," and that kind of bothers them or distracts them or something, well, you know, maybe wisdom dictates that we accommodate that somehow, you know. And of course, the wisdom always intervenes here and says, well, to what extent do you help people when you keep doing the same thing they always insist on doing? Are you really helping them? Again, that's always a judgment call. It seems to me that unless you have somebody who just absolutely insists, says, "You must say the words 'in Jesus' name, amen,' at the end of every prayer," well, I'd have a problem with that, because you're now teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But if you say in wisdom, it's good to acknowledge at some point in the prayer, maybe put it at the beginning, put it in the middle, but somewhere in there, it's wise to acknowledge that our ability to pray to God is based upon the work that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And it's something certainly not wrong to acknowledge that. It's a good thing to acknowledge that. And maybe in places where there have been trouble over praying in the name of Jesus or something like that, wisdom would dictate, well, we say something to acknowledge that, but maybe we can do it in a way that doesn't reinforce people's thinking of it as a magical formula or some kind of incantation, but really understand what it means to pray, you know, in the name of Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. And so there are matters that might not be matters of Scripture, but are matters of judgment. Do you end a sermon with an invitation traditionally? Well, you can read through the Bible, and there's all kinds of sermons that people preach that have no such invitation at the end. But I think wisdom suggests that it's a fine thing to do and to let people know explicitly that we are here to help one another in some way, to communicate that. You know, there's judgment involved, and how much of the plan of salvation do you need to review? Do you need to go back and talk about the existence of God or the role of the Holy Spirit or the work of Jesus? Or, you know, again, there's a judgment about that. And probably in every case, we don't rehearse everything the Bible says about the plan of salvation. But again, that's wisdom. It's not Scripture. You know, it's not saying, well, the Scripture demands it has to be done a certain way. But wisdom might still demand that we do something that is helpful. And again, I understand there's always judgment here. I mean, you don't want to give people the impression that the only time you can ever respond to the gospel is at the end of a sermon. you know. I remember a situation where someone was convicted that they wanted to be baptized, and when they showed up at the church building on Wednesday night before the service assembly had started. And I know a lot of places like that that say, well, you sat there and wait, and when we get to the invitation that's extended at the end, then you come forward and we'll baptize you. And what's that say about baptism? It says, well, it's not really that important. If you can put it off an hour, why not put it off 3 months? Why not put it off 10 years? If it's really not that important, you know. You do it as soon as is practically possible, you know. But you don't want to leave this impression. You know, you can only obey the gospel at the church building. You can only respond to the gospel, you know, once the official preacher has, you know, given his peace or something. And so there's always a lot involved in these matters of judgment, you know, that goes on. But we do need to distinguish what is an opinion and what is a judgment from what is an actual attempt to express Scripture. And you see this principle in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person. And so, again, we want to communicate clearly. We want to communicate not just the facts clearly, we want to communicate our feelings, our appreciation, our kindness for people clearly. We want to communicate the Word of God clearly. We want to communicate wisdom clearly. And it's the whole person, everything who we are. We're trying to communicate that clearly, openly, truthfully, because we have a relationship with one another. And so that's what we seek to do. Well, our time is drawn to a conclusion here. So we'll come back and revisit one last question about this tonight. And that is, if we are speaking truth with one another, do we have to tell everybody everything? Well, you know, the answer to that question is going to be no. But how do we justify that? What's the basis of that? And it's more than just the word everything doesn't start with the letter F. You know, it doesn't fit on the slide, you know. Come back, we'll kind of look at that other side of it tonight. If you will, take your songbook and turn to number 272. You know, what Paul has been talking about, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, follows immediately upon the heels of this, you know, putting aside the old self, being renewed in the thinking of our mind to think as Christ thinks, and being remade in the image of Christ. And so, as this song suggests, you know, we've made a decision to follow Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. We want to act like Jesus and think like Jesus. And that also includes communicating like Jesus, being truthful, being open, being authentic, being transparent in the relationships that we have with one another and with God. And so at this time, let's all think about our relationship with the Lord and how we live up to the demands of this passage and the obligations of the relationships that we have, whether in a local church, whether in a marriage, whether in a friendship, that the duties and obligations of these relationships that call us to be truthful. If we can do better at that, or if there's any other need that we have that we can help with, certainly this is as good a time as any to let that be known. While we stand and sing the song of encouragement.